Let me ask you a question. What is needed? Don't give me the screen up front until I ask for it, okay, Charlie? What is needed for revival? What are some key components, ingredients, if you will, that are needed? All right, Tyler. Prayer. Okay, I'll take that. Is that what you're going to say, brother? One of them. Okay. A broken heart, a contrite heart. I like that. Miss Kim, is that what you're going to say? The right personal relationship. Repentance. I like that. Matthew? See sin as God does. That's very good. That's very good. Confession. You know, I think I could say just about every one of these ingredients that you've given tonight all revolve around confessing our sin to God and getting it right. Nearly every one of them has a different shade of that idea. And it all comes down to getting right with God. Isn't that really what revival is just simply getting right with God? I'm going to take this off again this week. It's not sweltering up here, but I'm wearing a white shirt so I can do that. If you're from the 60s and 70s, you'd understand that probably. I want you to take your Bibles and turn it to Psalm 51. I don't know how long we'll be in Psalm 51. Could be a couple weeks, or we might get done tonight. I don't know. But I'll tell you, it is so integral. Let's go ahead and take just a moment to read Psalm 51. And I'll read out loud if you'll read along with me. And then we'll start looking at it a little closer. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, and thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy pleasure unto Zion, but build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Well, I think in that one psalm, we heard what so many of you were talking about. Confessing sin, getting right with God, having a broken spirit, agreeing with God about sin, someone said. That is what confession is simply agreeing with God. I want to look at this psalm in a little bit different way, because I think that if we would really understand what sin does to us, what it does to our relationship with God, it would hopefully help us to sin less. Now, we'll never be sinless, but we can sin less, and we should. Now, we're all familiar with King David and David's tragic sin with Bathsheba. Really, this psalm here is his very repentant, thorough, sincere, I don't know what adjective you want to use there, but it's his confession to God. He is getting right with God. I think this is probably the most public confession. Now, I'll tell you, you may think that some of these political leaders we've had in days past that had to apologize in millions and maybe even hundreds of millions, but I'm telling you, this confession has been read since the day it was written to the day now by millions and millions of people and will be for all eternity recorded. But I'll tell you, aren't you glad? Well, I was going to say, I'll tell you this, although it might still be recorded in history, it also speaks of God's grace and his mercy. Aren't you glad that your worst sin, your worst day is not recorded in Scripture for everyone to read? There's some of God's mercy right there for you as well. I think it's sad when you look at David, his epitaph is kind of found in 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's not really him. He was not dead at this point. But this is what God says about him in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 5. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. He said, what about Bathsheba? What about this? What about that? All I'm saying is this was marred on David's record. He couldn't say that he was a God's servant perfectly in the eyes of God. Now, none of us are. I understand that. But this really could have been a relationship destroyer if David would have allowed it. Do you understand? If he didn't repent, if he didn't get right, boy, I don't know that you'd see a whole lot of David in the Bible at all. So, a little bit of the background leading up to Psalm 51 is really found in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And David is residing in Jerusalem when he should be out to war. His armies are battling the Ammonites, and he sees Bathsheba on the rooftop and is the wife of one of his military leaders, and she's bathing on the rooftop. He sends for her, commits adultery, and then conspires to kill her husband. I mean, that is that's pretty low down. And when Nathan confronts David with the implications of what he has done, you know what David's words are? They're found in verse 13 of chapter 12. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. I want you to think about that. He lusted. He committed adultery. He conspired to murder. He did murder, all right? It was his command. I don't know. I'm not a lawyer or a police officer, but I know it's just as illegal to try to hire a hitman as it is to be the hitman, okay? And so he is just as culpable, actually more culpable, because it was his thoughts. It was his plan. So you see all of that, and we know the consequences. The baby dies that Bathsheba has. Uriah, of course, is dead. But David, even in Psalm 51, and right there, he says, I have sinned against whom? The Lord. Now, we'll get to the PowerPoint in a little bit, but I want you to, before we ever get up there, I want you to understand that your sin is not just against your spouse or against your employer or against the government or whoever it is you might have sinned against. Primarily, your sin is against a mighty, holy, and omniscient God. It is our sin against Him that really is why we deserve hell. Is that right? lying is a sin. Why? Because God said that we shouldn't lie. Everything that we think is moral and right is because God is holy, and those are the laws that he has given to us to live by. Now, I want to be careful when I start talking about God's laws, because so often we just jump to the Old Testament. We're not under the Mosaic law. I think you know that. But God certainly has given us some laws to live by, some spiritual laws. Would you agree to that? I mean, a lot of them are found in the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law, but they're repeated again in the New Testament. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't covet, don't murder, right? All those things are repeated. Keep God first, right? Christ should have the preeminence, it says in Colossians. So all those things, God's still given us some, if you want to call them rules, you want to call them laws, you want to call them standards, I don't care what you call them, they're still expectations that he has given to us. Now, is it possible to follow all of God's expectations perfectly? No, not even in the power of the Spirit, because we still have an old nature, we still struggle, and so we still battle that old man. Listen, if the writer, the penman, of the majority of the New Testament says that what he wants to do, he doesn't, and what he doesn't want to do, he does do, that tells me the rest of us are in for a struggle and work the rest of our lives. Do you understand? So if we are going to end up sinning, that doesn't mean we have to have a fatalistic view of sin to say, well, I'm going to sin anyways. I might as well just go do it. No, God expects us to grow. That's called sanctification. He expects us to become more godly, more Christ-like, the longer he leaves us on this planet. And so we are able to sin less. But what happens then when we do sin? What happens I don't like to say we ever fall into sin. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been times early in my Christian life where I read the Bible and I said, I didn't know that was wrong. Once you've been saved for a while, you don't generally fall into sin. You jump right in. That's how it is. We're going to look at some of the different ideas of sin in just a moment, but when we do sin then, when we disobey God, when we cause ourselves to not have a right fellowship with God. Let me just stop right there for a second. Is it possible to not have a right relationship with God? I'm using some very technical and specific terms, okay? Can we not have a right relationship? Relationally, we are his what? Children. When you sin, are you still his child? Yes. Is it ever possible to have a wrong or a not right relationship with God? I'm going to say technically no, it is not. You will always be his children. You understand what I'm saying? Because we use that to say, well, my relationship with God isn't right. What we're saying is my fellowship with God isn't right. Technically, our relationship will always be perfect because we will always have God as our Father, and we are already adopted into the family of God. Therefore, our relationship with God will always be right. Now, I use that because when you talk to a lost person and you start saying our relationship isn't right, boy, you really confuse them. You say, well, I thought I had this relationship. Now you're saying when I sin, I don't have a relationship? Or it's not right in some way? Is he refusing to be my father? And so I know most people just talk about not having a right relationship, but I'm saying let's just call it fellowship. Let's just say we don't have right fellowship with God, because if you are a father and your child has ever done wrong, even if it has made you angry to blow your top, you still love them. You might be angry or upset with them, but you still love them. And even in that earthly picture, you understand that relationship can't be broken. And even in the laws of this country, in most countries that I've heard of, adoption, once you've been adopted, even if that father gets angry, you can't just decide to unadopt somebody. They're part of your family. So relationally, if I could put it this way, you're always going to be right with God. But the fellowship you have with God will not always be right. And when we sin, we break that fellowship with God. We don't have that sweet communion. We don't have that sweet intimacy with God that he wants us to have. And so, what do we have to do? How do we get back to having that sweet closeness, that knowing that God is right there with you? And I don't want to say just experiencing God, that sounds a little touchy-feely. But I'm going to tell you, I think for too long we haven't experienced God, okay? And so I don't want to get all emotional. I'm not talking about running laps, but I'm talking about experiencing the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. How do we get that back? Y'all said it earlier. What is it? Confession. Confession. Getting right with God. Now, here's the problem of one of many. One of the main problems is we'll confess something, get it right with God, and we'll go back and do it. We'll confess it and get it right. And after a while, we're like, hey, I'm not going to confess this anymore. God doesn't think I'm serious, and I'm not sure I'm even serious either. And so we don't confess it. Can you have the power of God in your life if you have unconfessed sin? No. Can you have victory in your life if you have unconfessed sin? You're not guaranteed victory, okay? The power for victory comes through the Lord Jesus Christ living through us, okay? And so when we break that fellowship, we are, in a way, and in a sense, defenseless then. You say, well, what about that same stumbling block? Well, we can talk about that at another night, but what I'm trying to get at right now is it doesn't matter how many times you have to ask for forgiveness for something, humble yourself and ask forgiveness. Confess it. Get it right. Restore that fellowship. So what happens when we sin? In the opening prayer that David gives us, he starts in verse 1, it says, have mercy upon me. Do you know the first thing that he does? Before he confesses one single thing, he recognizes God for who God is. He starts recognizing some attributes of God. God, have mercy. Listen, somebody that has no money cannot be benevolent with their money. Do you understand? In order to be generous with your money, you have to have some money. I told you, I already gave the illustration of the guy that paid off New Jersey's the entire state of New Jersey's debt in his will, but it came to find out he had an old beat-up car and no money in the bank. All right, you can't give away what you don't have. But if God, if he's begging God for mercy, that means that God must be a wealth of mercy. A wealth of mercy. God can give mercy and not deplete any of his mercy. If you give away something, your resources are diminished. When God gives you something, it doesn't diminish his resources at all. And so when David asks for mercy, I don't think he's worried about, I need it first before he runs out. It's saying, God, I know that you are a merciful God, and I'm coming, I'm humbling myself before you. He's about to pour out his heart. He's about to acknowledge with three different words how he has sinned, how he has transgressed, how he has iniquity in his life. And he's going to pour that out to God, but before he ever gets there, he says, God, I know you want to hear this because you are a God of mercy. Notice how he did not start it. O God of justice. Listen, I don't want God's justice. I know what I deserve. I'm thankful for God's mercy. And so David recognizes God for who he is. Can I just say, just as a little pointer, when you go to confess, I don't think there's like an A, B, C, D to confessing. I think overall, when you go to 1 John 1:9, it means agreeing with God, saying what God says about your sin. But I think to get your heart prepared for that, you ought to take a minute and recognize God for who he is. Because what you're doing is you're preparing yourself then to ask for his forgiveness. And instead of a ritual of saying, oh God, please forgive me for this. Or worse yet, forgive me for what I'm about to do. Don't try that one. That doesn't work. You say, God, thank you that you are a merciful God and that you are willing to hear my petitions. Stop yourself and make yourself recognize who God is before you ever start pouring out your heart to him. I've had this thing off for a while. All right. Well, I'm in warp drive. I pressed the wrong button. All right. Well, I've already hit it. But it says, the first thing he says is, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. So he recognizes God's mercy. He recognizes God's loving kindness. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, except to ask a question. Aren't you thankful for God's loving kindness? Do you see God? Do you see? So often we better be careful also on how we correct our children, because if they don't see us as being loving, will they see God as being loving? No. And so David knew that God was merciful, but he also knew that he was full of love. John knew that God is love. Do you really recognize God's love in your life? His loving kindness, his taking care of you, his benevolence to you as a child of God? Well, I've got this problem and I've got that problem. Listen, we could take the rest of the night and share all the aches and pains and difficulties and challenges that we all face. That's just a fact of living in a depraved world, but a sin-cursed earth, a sin-cursed earth. That's just, but the fact that you're able to get up, the fact that you still have lungs in your oxygen, the fact that you still have electricity going around in your brain, okay? Some of you a little high charged, some of you a little low charge, All I'm saying is we can be thankful that God is a God of loving kindness. But the first thing David does is he recognizes that he has transgressed. He says, blot out my transgressions. That's not the only word he uses, though. He says, wash me thoroughly from mine, what? My iniquity. And cleanse me from my sin. Now, if you stack them one on top of the other, they make a little, he does it again in verse 3. We're not going to, but transgressions, iniquity, sin, they have just slightly different shades of meaning. Transgressions carries the idea of being primarily an act of disobedience or rebelling. Now, I like what we do. We like to categorize and minimize. We especially like to minimize our sin. You ever really get somebody cornered to the place where you're trying to get them to the place where they understand that they are truly a sinner? Some people I met, they just don't want to admit that. Now, I'm a pretty good person, and I do this, and I do that. Have you ever done this? Have you ever done that? Yeah, but I'm better than most people. Or I've never killed anybody. I'm paying my taxes. You've probably heard just as many different excuses of why someone does not want to admit that they, but if they do admit it, then it's, yeah, I've, you know, they're not going to say something like they've lusted, but instead they have maybe stolen a pencil from their teacher's desk. They minimize. And when I say they, I mean you. I mean me. We minimize our sin in our lives. Can we truly be agreeing with God if we say, Lord, forgive me for kind of saying something I shouldn't have said? We're not taking responsibility. David is taking responsibility for his sin. He's not trying to dodge the raindrops. He's not trying. He'd already lived the last year in utter misery, and I don't think we're going to get to that tonight, but you understand the conviction that he had in his life was grueling. And yet when we go to God, we want to try to minimize it. Lord, you know I wouldn't have raised my voice at the kids if they wouldn't have broke the dish. Or whatever it is. Do you understand what I just did there? I'm going to God to ask forgiveness for yelling, but I've just blamed it on the child. Blame shifting. Looking for some other way out. Looking for some reason why we're not really that bad. We want to keep this facade. Do you want to know why? I mean, I'm going to say this a lot. Why we don't have revival in our churches today? We don't acknowledge our sin before God. We minimize it. We blame shift. We look for reasons why it's not our fault or it's not that big of a deal. And David says, listen, I have transgressed. I have rebelled against God. When's the last time that you told God that you have rebelled against him because of your disobedience? Iniquity is probably not as harsh as transgression. It's a guilt or a fault, but it is this, a deliberate act of misconduct. Oh God, forgive me for falling into sin. That's not what David said. He said, I rebelled against you. I know what was right, and I deliberately went the wrong direction. I had transgression and iniquity in my life. He was getting down right to the brass tacks. And let me tell you, he wasn't in his prayer closet where nobody heard because God wrote it down for us. Thankfully, he did. And then sin, that's probably the most used word. What do we often say about sin when we're trying to explain it to a lost person? Miss the mark. Miss the mark. David says, God, you've set the bar here. And I completely missed the mark. He'll use those words several more times. I'm just picked out of the first two verses. He's already laid the foundation for where he's going with this. All right? But I want you to understand that David was not trying to get around God. He wasn't trying to minimize. He wasn't trying to blame shift. The one thing he was trying to do was to acknowledge who God was, his mercy, his loving kindness. Let me go back to verse 1. And it says, his multitude of thy, not just mercy, but tender mercies. Do you know that God wants to receive you back into fellowship with him? He wants it more than you want it. He wants it so bad he'll allow the Holy Spirit to convict you. He'll allow it so that he'll allow circumstances to push you towards him. He wants to be reconciled with his children. If you've ever known someone or have a wayward child yourself, you know as a parent, you long for nothing more than to be reconciled with that child. My heart goes out to parents that are like that. But just as badly as a parent wants to be reconciled to their earthly child, God wants to be reconciled to his children so much the more. You think about how much you love your children, and God loves you infinitely more, and he wants that reconciliation. All we have to do is acknowledge. Acknowledge who he is and acknowledge our sin before God. We're going to look in the next couple of next week or two. I'd like to finish before revival. But basically what sin does. And I think we're going to stop there tonight. I'll give you a little preview. Sin dirties the heart. All right? So why don't we go ahead and take some prayer requests.